Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Thanks for joining us on the broadcast today. As always, our contact information, jot it down if you can't remember it. It's pretty easy. We're equipping people, so our website is equip.org. Our address is Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultant is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on will go right to the phone calls. First up is Ron, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Ron.
Hello, thank you for taking this call. I've been kind of struggling back and forth over a question that my son had asked me. He's 40 years old and recently became a believer in God as the Creator, but not in Jesus Christ as His Son. And one of the things that he comes back with this discussion is, you know, how could so many people before Jesus Christ be destined for hell? And I said, well, I don't know, you know, how that judging has taken place. But after that, I didn't really dwell on that before. I'm a very strong believer and active in my faith. But in Romans, first chapter and second chapter, in the new, in the version I have, American Standard, 19 and 20 makes it, in verse 1, chapter 1, it makes it pretty clear to me that there could be people in the Old Testament, especially away from the Middle East, that would go to heaven without knowing anything about Jesus Christ. And also back over in the second chapter, where it talks about in verse 14, for the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having law are a law unto themselves. And I don't know what that means, but there's a lot here. It doesn't mention Jesus anywhere. And I take it to mean that there's people that do not know God's will. Is there a pathway for people 3,000 years ago in different parts of the world to go to heaven?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think you're very astute to point to the passage that you did. Romans chapter 1 does deal with what your son has already acknowledged, and that is the light of creation. It makes no sense in an age of scientific enlightenment to believe that nothing creates everything. Life comes from non-life, and the life that comes from non-life produces morals. Secondly, pointing to Romans chapter 2 is wise because God has also written a knowledge of himself, as it were, in our DNA, so that people have to obscure that knowledge because the knowledge is written on our hearts. And God's eternal power, divine nature, is seen then on the one hand through what has been made. On the other hand, we have natural law. And as you point to, the Gentiles understand that natural law. Natural law is evident not only to those who know Christ, but to everyone who lives. And that's why Paul can say, from one man God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live. And he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So the bottom line in all of this is that in ancient times, long before the time of Christ, people looked forward to Christ through types and shadows. So Abraham didn't see Christ with the clarity that you see Christ, but he was a friend of God. He had faith in God. And the Bible actually says in Romans chapter 4 that he wasn't saved after he was circumcised, but before. So he believed God, and he looked forward to a city whose foundation and architect is God. So people in the Old Testament, people in ancient times, are saved exactly in the same way as we do. They respond to the light, and when they respond to the light, they receive more light. Now, that doesn't mean that they see with the clarity, as I said, that you see, because Christ has come. We're living in a time when Christ has already come. So they look through types and shadows, but those that look forward to a coming Redeemer are those who inherit eternal life. And I've mentioned this many times, but I think the quintessential comment on this is made by Christ when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, light came into darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The takeaway from that is that people do not lose salvation because of some kind of a technicality. They do because they don't want it. They want darkness. They don't want light. To wit, the quote by Pascal, God lives in enough light so that if you want to find him, you will, and enough obscurity so that if you don't want to find him, you won't. So the three essential things, two of which you already pointed to, Romans chapter 1, light of creation, Romans chapter 2, light of conscience, Romans chapter 3, light of Christ, and even Romans chapter 4, recognizing that you're not saved after you're circumcised, after you keep the law that points forward to Christ, but before. In other words, if you look forward in faith and respond to the light that you've been given, God's not going to catch you on a technicality saying you didn't know the exact name, you didn't know all the details. Obviously, you can only know what you can know, but if you respond to light, then God is not going to cast you into darkness.
And I talked to my pastor about this, doctor, and got all kinds of, you know, things behind his name, but he said, well, then why did we go to China? Why did we go? We're a big missions church, and I spent some time praying and just pondering that, and I've come up with my understanding that God gave me that, you know, most of those people unreached. Now we're talking about unreached people, you know, in pockets of area where they have not heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Those people, one out of 10,000, one out of 100,000 might find God in heaven through this, you know, Romans 1, Romans 2. We need to do better than that. Is that realistic to think?
Well, yeah, it's realistic, but I think that you also have to look at the fact, Ron, that this is not just about, you know, getting insurance policies so that, you know, you go over to China and you present the gospel to someone, they make a confession of faith that gets them into heaven. This is about changing cultures, changing lives. The Christian worldview has elevated women. The Christian worldview has abolished slavery. It is the principles of the Bible that led to reformations in this regard. So the principles of Scripture liberate people such that they can experience the life of Christ in the present. It isn't just that Christ saved us by his death. He saves us into his life so that we can experience him. And that's why I always say that truth matters, life matters more. It's not just truth, but what does the truth point us to? You know, menus are important, but menus have to point you to a meal. And that's what the Bible does. It points you to how you can have a dynamic, living, vital, vibrant relationship with the living Lord of the universe.
And that's why we go and we tell the good news.
Exactly. Yes. Yes.
Okay. Yeah. You've helped immensely. I thank you very much.
It is my pleasure. And thank you so much for calling. Derek next in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Derek.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
My question is something that I think everyone goes through in life. I have a cousin who had taken her own life last week, and she had had some mental problems. And I feel that it's something that, as a person who is almost sick, I've had difficulty in accepting that she wouldn't be with Jesus, because she did take her own life. And with that in mind, I've read through the Bible at some point, and I can't find it, where you're not supposed to pray for the salvation of people who have already died. And I will listen to you on your radio, and I'll hang up now. Thank you.
Sure, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You know, we see this in the book of Hebrews, but the idea of suicide is murder. It is the taking of one's own life, and therefore it is forbidden in Scripture. However, you've pointed out a circumstance where someone is not in their right mind. When someone is not in their right mind, they might do something that they wouldn't ordinarily do, and therefore we cannot say that suicide is the unforgivable sin. Anyone in their right mind should never contemplate it, because you're taking a prerogative that is the prerogative of God alone. But the notion that people who have committed suicide ultimately, and in every case, are excluded from heaven simply isn't true. There are believers who are in a state of despondency that is induced by any number of factors that may take their life. They should never consider doing that in the right mind. But if they do that, we cannot say that they do not have eternal life. Only God knows that. But I've written about suicide in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated, so it is available.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jean, listening in Canada, Calgary, beautiful city. Hi, Jean.
Hi, and thank you for your program and the journal, and I just have learned so much from both. And my question is Exodus 34 and verse 7, where visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I don't understand that.
Yeah, that has to do, Jean, with the consequences of sin, because the Bible is very, very clear about the fact that each person is culpable for their own sins. But you can well imagine that if one generation of the Israelites sins, it has an impact on the next generation. What we're doing right now as parents is having a great impact on our children. If we nurture them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, they're going to be change agents in the culture. If we fail to do that, they're going to be cultural conformists. But what the Bible makes clear, and you can go to Ezekiel chapter 18, and this is not just a verse. You can look at the entire passage. It is devoted in its entirety to the notion that the soul who sins is the soul who will die. In fact, there's a proverb that God repudiates in this passage. The proverb says that the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God says, I want you to no longer quote that proverb in Israel because every living soul belongs to me. The father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. And the soul who sins is the one who will die. Later on in that same chapter, Ezekiel says he will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin. And then again, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So again, an entire chapter devoted to the premise that each person is responsible for their own sin. And that's the theme of the scripture. We can either respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit or reject that. But consequences for sins are visited throughout the generations, and certainly the Bible makes that clear, and we see that in a practical sense in our own lives.
Yes. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Elijah, listening in Missouri. Hi, Elijah.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call again. I appreciate your program.
My pleasure.
I have a question. It's a simple question, but I hope it's not too convoluted. So I'm thinking about the fact that if Jesus God's plan B for a plan A that has gone wrong, this question also presumes that I'm taking into consideration the fact that God is omniscient, and he knew, the Bible say that before the world began, he had predestined us and chosen us. And so, but I'm not sure if someone should ask me that, was it that he decided to let it play out, even though when he actually created the world and he knew all that would take place, but he went ahead and let sin play out? Or could he have just taken care of it initially?
Well, he could have, but then there would be no such thing as love. For love to be meaningful, it has to be volitional. So God created people in such a way that they could respond to him or reject his love and grace and goodness. And out of that comes the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. So God has created us as volitional beings. We can choose to love him or do otherwise. Now, what's interesting about all of this is the omniscience. The fact that God knows what is going to happen does not presuppose that what happens is fatalistically determined. If that were the case, we wouldn't wash our hands. We'd say, if God wants my hands clean, he'll get them clean whether I wash them or not. And as I've mentioned many times on this broadcast, you can look back in your own life and know things with absolute certainty that you were not the causal agent of. So the knowledge of something does not presuppose that you are the causal agent of that thing. God knows the end from the beginning. We don't know the end, but we do know what happened in our past. So the fact that he knows all things, again, does not mean that all things are fatalistically determined. Fatalistic determinism has no place, in my view, in a Christian worldview. It works well in philosophies like philosophical atheism or naturalism. You know, if you're nothing more than brain chemistry and genetics, then you have no free will. It's all determined by molecules of motion.
Okay. I mean, that's well put. That was a great answer. I was grappling with that a little bit because I've heard somebody had asked that on a blog on Facebook and then some other places. But I've thought about it, but I was not sure how it relates to free will, because in any way that I would argue, that means taking away our free will. If God had a plan B and then and still decided to go ahead with a plan A and say, okay, I want a sinless society, that will be taking away our free will.
And taking love out of the equation. Look, we know before we have kids that those kids are going to suffer, and yet we choose to have kids. And God knew that Adam would sin. He knew that you would sin. He knows what your next sin is going to be. But you're still culpable for your sin because you are making a volitional choice for that sin. But the beautiful thing is that in the midst of all of that, God provides for us a way out, a way of redemption, which leads to the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin because we'll have been actualized in our choices.
Yes, I think that's well put. I grasped that from John when he says that I chose you, you did not choose me. So I think that the doctrine of adoption really explained that a lot. The fact that you know who you are adopting, and you know all the consequences, you would have actually have an informed decision about what that person is capable of. And not as so God knew us, and he did adopt us anyway. He knew what we would do. That's great. Thanks for your insight on that.
Thank you, Elijah. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Nick in Layton, Utah. Hi, Nick.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for your ministry. We love it all the way out here in Utah.
Thank you.
My question is in regards to a conversation that I had last evening with a Mormon missionary. As you know, the Mormons don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and they have extra biblical canons that they use. So he was trying to prove that the Bible contradicts itself. One way that he did that was bringing up Deuteronomy 4:2 and Revelation 22, I think it's 18 and 19. And they both essentially say the same thing, which is do not add or take away from this word. And so what he was saying was, well, if Moses is saying do not add or take away from this word, which he was saying was this book of Deuteronomy, and John says the same thing in Revelation, how is that not a contradiction? And so I was wondering how you would have answered that question.
Yeah, not a contradiction at all. They're saying the same thing. In fact, not just Moses saying it about the Pentateuch and John saying about his writings, but you find this as a principle throughout the Bible. You can even find it in Proverbs. So the idea here is that you're not to add or subtract from the words of God, because ultimately you don't want a muddy mixture between that which is infallible and that which is patently fallible. So no contradiction whatsoever. The reality is that the Bible demonstrates itself to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. But you look at the Book of Mormon, and it is utterly discounted on the basis of both anthropology and archaeology. So it proves itself to be an unreliable revelation, whereas the Bible proves itself to be a reliable revelation. All God is saying is that do not subtract from my words, don't add to them, don't change what I've said. This is my revelation to you. And we have to take that seriously. And of course, revelation really adds the seriousness to this particular passage, tells us what the consequences are if you add or subtract from the Word of God. But yeah, it's absolutely true that Revelation is dealing with the book of Revelation specifically, and Moses is dealing with the Pentateuch specifically, but the principle is a principle that permeates the whole of Scripture.
Amen. Hank, do you remember off the top of your head what proverb it is that you mentioned earlier?
I think it's Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, but I'm guessing. I'm trying to pull this out of my head.
Understood. Well, thank you so much. I'll go and try and search for that. I have another meeting with the individual, and I obviously know that my responsibility is simply to preach the good news and God will do the rest. And so I just aim to do that as effectively as I can, especially coming out of Mormonism and now being a born-again Christian. I just have this burden to preach the good news to those whom I know are deceived.
I appreciate everybody that stands with this ministry in the battle for life and truth. You're making a difference, not just for time, but for eternity. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, an ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas. Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.